Thank you. The sermon for this morning is from Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. And so I'd invite you to turn there with me if you have a Bible. Galatians 5 and verse 1. And so while you're doing that, I feel a little bit compelled to give another kind of mini sermon, okay? And I'm running out of these, okay? I don't want to belabor the point. So this might, I won't promise, but this might be my last mini sermon on this subject. But I continue to be concerned. I think you would share this of the division in our country over the recent election. And I know that division also spills into churches. I've talked with a few of my pastor friends, and there's concern among the pastors of the contention that sometimes this election has brought in various churches, and certain folks find it difficult to worship together. And I just want to just briefly sort of address that issue, because my concern, of course, is over the peace and the unity and the Christ-like character of the church as we grow together and as we seek to be a witness to this world about what it means to live a life. So one of the things I always have loved about Good Shepherd is that we are not a church that voices one political party or another. It actually makes me very happy to be the pastor of a church where I know there's Democrats and Republicans, and I think at least two or three libertarians that I can think of. we're a diverse church, and that's a good thing, not a bad thing, because that tells us that on some level we're seeking to unite not over political ideology, but rather we're uniting around Christ and keeping Him center. But if you're here this morning and you would count yourself among, let's say, the victors of the election, just a couple of thoughts for you this morning. One would be I'd really encourage you to carry your victory with great humility. And part of what being humble means is to be empathetic and sensitive to others who are, shall we say, the vanquished in this election. And I think we can all agree that during the course of the election there were things that were hurtful. Women who have been sexually assaulted or who have been sexually harassed. There's immigrants. There's Muslims and the handicapped who all were hurt in some way or another by things that were said in the course of the election. And part of what for the victor is to at least, you may not, maybe you have a way of thinking about that, but empathy is a Christian virtue, right? And so being empathetic means that we try to get into the world of those that we might disagree with on certain things and try to see it from their perspective and try to just to be compassionate about their pain. That's all I'm asking. It doesn't mean you necessarily agree with every aspect of that, but certainly we can all agree, I hope, that a Christian virtue is that we be compassionate and empathetic people. And empathy means we try to listen to the concerns of other people and we try to enter into their world as much as we can with care for their fears and for their pain. And as we move forward, we do that with desire to really understand each other and to seek healing. So I'd encourage you to wear your, wear your victory with humility, to not, shall we say, gloat, but to be sensitive about others who would feel, who are perceiving the result of the election in a much different way than you are. For those of you who would consider yourselves among the vanquished, I would exhort you to, first of all, know that no Christian can be vanquished, right? Our hope is in Christ. We are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. And so Our hope is not in princes, right? Our hope is in the living God. And so despair is not a Christian virtue. I think there's one of my quotes from Anne of Green Gables. Marilla says to Anne, you know, to despair is to turn your back against God. And so there's no despairing for people who put their hope in Christ. But I'd also encourage you to be careful not to just to judge too quickly the motives of others who voted the way they did, to not assume the worst in people who voted for Mr. Trump. And that, I think we can all agree also that whenever we vote, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're sanctioning everything, every aspect about a certain candidate, right? I think probably many of us, when we voted, when you filled in that little bubble, whether it was for Trump or Clinton, I'll speak for myself. I filled my bubble in knowing that I was having to overlook the character flaws, many character flaws of that candidate. And whether you voted for Clinton or Trump, I think for many of you, you had the same experience, that you knew that for perhaps other reasons, you were willing to say, I'm going to overlook, and maybe overlook's not the right reason, not the right word, but I think you know what I mean. Make this choice not totally based on character flaws of the other candidate. And so that was, a common experience for many Americans when we voted. And then finally, I'm reminded of Jesus' disciples. Remember, Jesus had a couple of disciples. He had a zealot named Simon. Now, zealots were nationalists. I don't know what their slogan might have been, but it might have been, you know, something like, let's make Israel great again. They were nationalists. And then we have somebody like Matthew, who was what we might call a globalist. He was like, hey, let's work within the world community here, and let's try to, he was kind of an orientation. The Bible doesn't really talk about this, but I imagine some of the conversations those guys had around a campfire. These were two guys on the totally opposite end of the political spectrum. I know the analogy isn't quite, that breaks down at some point, I get that. But at least the point is that here's two people who politically thought very differently. And yet as they followed Christ, as they sought to become disciples of Christ, I can only believe that those differences began to melt away given the surpassing greatness of following Christ. And that's the call of the church, is it not? That in all the ways in which we are diverse, both politically and ethnically and every other way you can think of, personality-wise, we're a bunch of different people, and that's a good thing, because that means that we're all seeking Christ, and that we're willing to shall we say, look past our flaws for the sake of the unity of Christ. And so as we go forth into a very divided country, it really is the job of the church, it's our call to display unity, to display how different people can actually coexist when we worship Christ. Okay? I tried to word that as non-partially and as neutrally as I could, but I hope I didn't offend any of you. I hope you know my heart here is I'm driven by just a desire that we seek to be a Christian church that witnesses Christ and His kingdom to the world. And so, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Okay. Maybe my last mini-sermon for a while, okay? Aren't you glad? Okay, so now, with that in mind, let's go to some encouraging, strengthening words from Paul. God speaking, of course, through Paul. Galatians chapter 5. I've only got one verse to read. But those of you who have been around long enough know that that doesn't necessarily correspond to a short sermon, but here we go. Galatians 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Let us pray. Lord, how we thank you for words of freedom. Help us now as we meditate upon this one verse to think more deeply and to understand more clearly what it means that you have set us free. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore. You know that line, right? It's the first words of Dorothy as she steps out of her flying house into the land of Oz. Having been translated, as it were, from a land of black and white now into a land of living and vibrant, beautiful colors and a world full of wonders. It is a parable of the Christian life. Christians are people who have been translated from one kingdom into another. We have been translated from, as our theme verse says, a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of marvelous light. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Christ, you cannot live as though you were in Kansas anymore. I've been talking here over the last few weeks, well, since I've been back from sabbatical, on this topic of that we've been delivered from something. So the emphasis has been we've been delivered from performance-driven spirituality, or we've been delivered from condemnation, we've been delivered from fear, we've been delivered from striving, we've been delivered from shame, we've been delivered from punishment. I mean, those are all oppressive things that just make life miserable. God's saying to us, you've been delivered out of that realm. But it's not enough just to talk about what we've been delivered from. So I'm going to do a slight shift here into, let's think about what we've been delivered into. So I'm going to focus on that. Now I think I'm going to take a little bit of a slight break from this topic over the Advent Sundays. I'll try to still keep the flavor of that topic, but then we'll pick it up in earnest again in January. But we've been delivered in to a kingdom of light. We are new creations in Christ. Old things, that old kingdom, we need to consider as having passed away. We have been delivered from bondage, from the burden of a yoke of slavery, as Paul says, and we have been set free by Christ. I want us to pursue that more. Christ, therefore, is the great emancipator. It's not merely that he died for our sins so that we can go to heaven when we die. That's certainly a part of it and an important part of it. But on the deepest level, he has right now, even before you die, he says he's delivered you from a realm of darkness into a realm of marvelous light. Jesus' first words when he describes the gospel in Luke chapter 4 is that he says, as he's speaking in a synagogue in Nazareth, he says, this is the first thing he says about how he describes or is thinking about the good news. When he says good news, here's what he means. He says, and he quotes Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners and a recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He has come as a liberator. When we talk about grace, we need to realize that we're talking about more than a doctrine. right? We might talk about the doctrines of grace, right? Tulip. But we're mistaken if we think that grace is merely understanding these sort of abstract points of theology. Rather, think of grace as something more like an environment that we step into. It's a way of life. It's a way of thinking. It's a way of existing. When Paul is talking to the Galatian church, he's talking to a church where there's these guys that I guess we could call the Judaizers. And the Judaizers are people who have really pushed a kind of performance-based approach to God. The Galatians are people who say, well, there is an environment, but the environment is that of an environment of performance, an environment of condemnation, an environment of you need to strive harder and you need to work harder and you need to be fearful and you need to feel shame and you need to strive, you know, very much a performance-based approach to God where, you know, you need to keep the law, particularly the Old Testament laws and particularly laws like the law of circumcision and dietary laws and things like this. You need to keep these laws to keep and earn your status in the kingdom. And Paul says at the very opening of the book of Galatians, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ. And you're turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Eventually, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. So, the gospel brings us into this new world that is grace-based rather than performance-based. It's the difference between black and white and color. When I was maybe 13 years old, I was painting our back porch, and I remember being on a ladder with a big bucket of paint, and my mom was right there. She was doing some of the trim, and I dropped the bucket, and the paint just splattered all over the concrete, just made a huge mess. And I remember the first thing that came out of my mind was, I'm about to get scolded by my mother. And I remember this because I was surprised that rather than getting scolded, she was, as my kids say, she was pretty chill about it all. She immediately was saying, it's okay, don't worry about it, we'll clean it up. I think she even made some remark about, I've done this myself lots of times. And so rather than scolding me for what I already felt really bad about, she said, well, let's get a hose and let's clean this up. I'll help you to clean it up. Now, friends, that was a kind of environment of grace. Not an accusation that, you know, I'm condemned or some, or that I, you know, well, look at what you did, or, you know, are you stupid? How stupid is that? But rather, she showed grace and mercy to me. The kingdom of God is an environment where our approach to God is actually an environment of grace. It's a new way of thinking about our sin. Rather than our sin being something that sort of destroys our relationship with God, rather we can think of sin as something like this. How about if you thought of sin like this? That rather than thinking of when you sin as something that actually divides you and God, that in some way, shape, or form makes God look at you and say, you know, I'm really disappointed, I'm angry, you're going to pay for that. That instead of God doing that, how about if God says to you, you know, you're my child, I love you, I receive you by grace. I'm not angry. I love you. You're justified. But now, you see this sin that you've committed? I can help you clean that up. I love you. It didn't affect our relationship. But your sin does have the effect of robbing you of the joy and the love that I have for you. It's a blockage for you fully receiving and experiencing the immensity of my love. But I can help you with that, my dear child. We'll work on it. Trust me. Entrust that to me. And I'll help you clean the mess up. You see, that's being brought into an environment of grace, which doesn't make us sin more, but rather motivates us. It's the true motivation to want to please God by actually sinning less. When I was a kid, I remember, I think I learned this from school, that when you catch a bird, I used to have a live trap that would catch little animals and critters, catch chipmunks and birds, occasionally a squirrel. But when you have a bird in your hand, so let's say a blackbird now that I've gotten out of my live trap, this is really interesting if you ever have the opportunity to do this. So let's say you got the bird in your hand like this. And eventually, certainly the bird is sort of wiggling a little bit, struggling, but eventually the bird calms down and just sort of accepts that it can't really move very well. Then you do this. You flip the bird over on its back like that. It's a totally disorienting experience for a bird. Think about it. They never are upside down. A bird cannot handle being upside down. It's a totally new experience for a bird. And so when you turn them upside down, they'll be still in your hand for a while. And then, this works every time, you open your hand slowly, like this. And guess what the bird does? The bird lays there. Often it'll lay there for maybe 10 seconds before it kind of gets the clue of, oh yeah, I can be free now. Paul is telling us that in Christ, you've been set free. You are free. But our problem is that we tend to remain disoriented and think that we're still captive. So Paul is saying, you've been set free, and so do not let yourself be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. You've been set free. And it's an interesting phrase that he uses here, isn't it? Look at verse 5, the beginning. It's for freedom that Christ has set you free. It's for freedom. And that sounds a little redundant, doesn't it? Why has Christ set you free? So that you can be free. So that you can be free indeed, as Jesus said. Now, our world has all different kinds of ways of understanding what it means to be free. Freedom is to do your own thing, the ability to do what you want, the ability to be able to do, have no one tell you what to do, to follow your own bliss, to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, to be self-determining, to be free from authority. I mean, those are the kinds of ways that you might think freedom gets defined in our times. And so actually, from the perception of a lot of people, Christianity actually does not make someone free, right? They would perceive Christianity as something that oppresses, that has rules, that has control, that emphasis on obedience, and sort of not being able to do your own thing. But Christian freedom is not that. Augustine wrote that true freedom is not a choice or a lack of constraint, but rather it's being what you were meant to be. Humans were created in the image of God. True freedom, then, is not found in moving away from that image, but only in living it out. The closer we conform to the image of God, Jesus Christ, the freer that we become. And the farther we move away from the image of God in Christ, the more our own freedom shrinks. It'd be like, let's take an example of a train on the tracks. Train going down the tracks, it's free, right? It's doing what trains are supposed to do. Now, if the train goes off the track, I suppose you could make a case, well, that's of the train being free from the tracks. That's freedom, right? But, of course, it's a wreck. A train that is wrecked is not doing what a train is supposed to do or what a train was made to do. Freedom for a train is to do what trains are supposed to do, which is to ride on the rails. Freedom for a Christian is not being able to do whatever you want to do, but rather being what you were made to do, which is to be an image bearer of God. And Christ has come to restore us into right relationship with God and make us more and more into the image of Christ, which actually draws us closer and near to what we actually are, which is then for us to experience true freedom. Never are you more free than when you are close to Christ, living the life that He's called you to live. Anything else is a train wreck. And I think you probably have experienced that. You could ask, for example, is a drug dealer or a drug addict who is taking drugs free when he's doing what he wants to do? Okay, drug addicts, I really want to get high right now, so I'm going to do it. Now, is he free? Is that freedom? It might seem like freedom maybe to him, but actually, freedom is not doing whatever you want. Freedom is actually the freedom to choose that which is right and best for you. That's freedom. And what's right and best for you as a Christian is to be Christ-like through the power of God. That's your freedom. So Paul can say, you've been set free to be free. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. The gospel of grace delivers us from a state of bondage into a state of actual freedom. Some of you that can remember the early 70s, whether you were a parent in the early 70s or a child in the early 70s, might be familiar with an album called Free to Be You and Me. How many of you remember that? Yeah, this was, I think, Marlo Thomas produced. Probably reflecting some, kind of hippie mindset, right, of, freedom is to, do your own thing, follow your own bliss, to be able to do whatever you want. And so the song says, I'm not going to sing it, but here's what it says. It says, there's a land that I see where the children are free. And I say, it ain't far from this land from where we are. Come with me. Take my hand, come with me where the children are free. Come with me, take my hand, and we'll live. And now the big chorus. In a land where the river runs free, in a land through the green country, in a land to a shining sea, where you and me are free to be you and me. Now, I realize that through another definition of freedom, that would have some problems with it, right? But I actually think that from a Christian perspective, that's a perfectly fine definition of what it means to be free in Christ. That when Christ sets us free, we are free to be you and me in the sense that we are free to now enter into the true life that Christ has for us. We are reconciled to God, and We are truly made to be what we are, image bearers of Christ. And so, dear friends, do you believe by faith, even though you may not experience it in your life, that you've been set free from sin? That in Christ, we are no longer under condemnation of sin. We're no longer on a performance basis. We're no longer in a state of fear or shame. But rather, we've been set free from all of that. And we have been brought from a world of black and white oppression into a world of the vivid colors of grace, where we are free to be the people that God has meant us to be. And so may we continue to enter more deeply into that land and experience the freedom that Christ has given us in and through His gospel. Because, dear Christian, regardless of what your experience is, you're not in Kansas anymore. Let's pray. So, Lord, these are indeed amazing words that Christ has set us free to be free. Lord, we confess that like the blackbird, we tend to get used to bondage and think that that's normal. But we thank You that not because of our effort, but because of what You've done for us, You have indeed set us free. May we continue to know more and more about what it means that we are free. Free to be image bearers of God, delivered from bondage into freedom. Lord, these are things that are in some ways too wonderful for us to comprehend, and it is a mystery. But, oh God, help us to understand more clearly that we might live out this Christian life more fully. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Thank you.